Happy to be here with you this morning. As we mentioned last Sunday evening, we're going to be talking about joy and peace in claiming the Lord's joy and peace. And, last Sunday evening, and I appreciate Kyle's songs, and the one that we began with this morning on Walking Alone at Eve is very much, I think, has a great truth involved there that we see in the Scriptures. We looked at Psalm 116 last Sunday evening in kind of a prelude to where we want to go this morning in the New Testament. But what we more often than not see is the joy of the Lord, pursuing the joy of God, is not necessarily something that is fully appreciated when we're walking in the daylight. But often it's when the cloak of darkness falls upon us to where the songs of praise can come out. When the cloak of darkness falls upon us and in the midst of adversity, if you will, we can then observe the stars that are in heaven above. And that psalmist there in 116 went through that. And he was delivered from that. And you have this victorious chant of praise to God, or hallelujah, praise Jehovah there at the end of that. God had, you know, he had called out to God, and he knew that God heard him, and he prayed to him and called upon his name, and he was delivered from that trial. He makes a commitment that I'm going to always walk before you. And that is where he finds the joy. It is not an abundance of things in which we are showered with in this life. The joy of the Lord, the joy that the Bible teaches, the lasting joy, is not something that is attached necessarily to anything that is outward in this life. But it is something that grows from within, that is connected to that which is above, heaven. How often should we elevate our thinking on things above? The more we think about things above, the more joy and peace we will find. I'm convinced of that. Now, before we get into the scripture reading, I want to bring out two other points. That anxiety is obviously a joy killer. The more we are anxious, the more we are worried, the more we're consumed with what is wrong or what may be wrong or what could be wrong or what might go wrong, obviously the less joy we have. We're putting a noose around our neck and we're tightening it up. The oxygen will eventually stop. And so we read in Proverbs 12:25 that anxiety in the heart of man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad. There is no greater word than the word of God. The more we are thinking and placing and hiding this word within our heart, within our mind, then the more we will take on the things in the world that depress us. And yes, there are so many things that can depress us. You know, in the book of Philippians, chapter 4, there was no doubt anxiety in these people's minds, these early Christians. It's something that Christians have to deal with as well. We're not immune to it because we're Christians, but actually we are taught how to deal with it because we're Christians. And in chapter 4, writing from a prison, if you will, and literally a prison, Paul told these Philippians to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. He does not say rejoice in the Lord only when you're walking in the daylight of life, only when everything is going smooth. But he says always, and you know, he wrote that from prison, and so he practiced what he preached even before, when he and Silas were unjustly beaten with many stripes and thrown not only into prison, but the inner prison. They themselves practiced this. They sang songs. God had given them songs in the night. Again, it's like we don't appreciate the stars when the sun's out, when the day's on, But then at night, we can actually look into the heavenly bodies and we can see them and appreciate them and the beauty that is there. And I think that parallels to the idea of where we go with our thinking, that it must resonate higher than this plane in which we live and must transcend into where God himself is. And he tells these Philippians in chapter 4, he says in verse 8, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." You see where their mind goes is on that which is just, pure, lovely, and of good report. Now, just previous to this, he tells them to be anxious for nothing in verse 6. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer. It's not just a book. The Bible is not just a book that looks at a problem and diagnoses a problem and says that's where the problem is. But it is also a book of solutions that says, here's the problem and this is what you do. So what do you do, he says in verse 6, be anxious, and notice the contrasting words, for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the what? The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. In other words, you should work on worrying about nothing, and in rather than doing that, pray about everything. That's the advice from God. Will we take his prescription? Will we take the antidote to anxiety? Will we look at things that stress us out, the things that tap into our soul and make us concerned? Will we take those things to the Lord rather than to the floor, pacing back and forth? Because that doesn't go anywhere. That doesn't do anything. And I like to pace. I just pace because I'm thinking. Not so much because I'm worrying, but I like just walking around thinking. But I'm talking about where our concerns must go. They must go to him. And so we have this solution here given in verse 6 and 7. And we have where the mind should go in verse 8, to the Lord. There is something in life that will always hijack sin. And the irony is that it proposes itself, it proposes to be an avenue of joy. And in reality, it is not. The thing that hijacks joy, that fakes like it's the road to joy, is sin itself. Sin does that. It promises you joy. It looks like this would be something that would fulfill me, that this would be something that would make me happy, that this would be something that would give me inner peace. And in reality, it is something that absolutely will destroy you. It will. Go to the 31st Psalm, where David talks about personal sin. And there's no doubt, I mean, he was attracted to it. There was something there, you know, that he wanted. There was something there that he thought was valuable. There was something there that appealed to him. Sin is appealing. It's not like it was gross, disgusting, and sick. No, there was something there that was luring him. And he says in verse 9, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am troubled. My eyes waste away with grief. Yes, my soul and my body." Notice the effect that it has had on him. "For my life is spent with grief and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of what? My iniquity, and my bones waste away." David developed a sober attitude towards sin that he had not had when he was taken in with Bathsheba, or when he took Bathsheba in. And in chapter 40, we've got it on the screen also, in chapter 40, or I should say the 40th Psalm, in 12, verse 12, "For innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to look. They're more than the hairs of my head, therefore my heart fails me. David's sobering attitude, looking at his own life and the personal sin that he had committed, looks at them as if they are surrounding him like an army. Deliver me from them. We should let sin weigh on our minds the way it did David's. Sin will look good, look fun, look enjoyable, but what's the effect of it? When it runs its course, it makes our bodies waste away. It takes us and robs our joy of us. We should take the antidote there too. In 32 of Psalm, the 32nd Psalms, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. I love this text. There's so much in these 11 verses here. But the blessed man is the one who's forgiven and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute or charge with iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old. Notice his repelling away from his own guilt, his trying to suppress it. When I kept silent, there was even this physical effect on me. My bones grew old through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. And then he pauses and he says, I acknowledge my sin and my iniquity I have not hidden. There's no more suppression. There's no more hiding. He says, I acknowledged it. Acknowledged it to you. I confess my transgressions to the Lord. Confess them to him. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And he pauses again. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with what? Songs of deliverance. That's joy. That's peace. That's the joy of the Lord. Until David repented of his sin, until he acknowledged this is a violation of God. I violated God. And when he took it to the Lord, he knows the character of God, the mercy of God, and he's forgiven and reclaimed to God. And then he is given these songs of deliverance. Now the light from heaven shines brighter. We should trust in God's mercy that he will forgive. We should trust in his deliverance. We should believe in that he is not like people who hold grudges when we turn from sin. He's not going to do that. He is willing to forgive and take us in. If the prodigal son and the father there does not teach and underscore that point, you know, I don't really know where else I could go other than the fact that Jesus came from the Father to save sinners. And so we need to trust in that mercy. We need to take advantage of it while we are alive. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. Let's face up and fess up to the Lord, and let's turn away from that which holds us down. Sometimes the sins of others can also hijack us. We may, in fact, be innocent, and it's someone else's sin. The consequences of their sins could take away or affect our joy. And, you know, this is clearly brought out here in 31 of Psalm verse 11, I am a reproach among all my enemies, but especially among my neighbors. I am repulsive to my acquaintances. Those who see me outside flee from me. I am forgotten like a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel, for I hear the slander of many. Fear is on every side. While they take counsel together against me, they scheme to take away my life. Slander has a way of always coming back to the ears of the one who's been slandered. It has a course that it runs. It seems like the water cycle of the world. where it starts here and it goes here and here and here and then it ends right back up to where it started again. So don't do it. Stay away from it. It's not good. The sins of others had an effect on David, as they will us as well. But again, what should we do about it? Do we become overwhelmed by that? Can't we not look at that and rise above it as David did? Can't we not take it to the Lord and trust in His deliverance? From the scripture reading that Buddy had this morning, we can find clearly three helps in finding the joy of the Lord, because that's what we're looking at. We're not talking about the joy of the world. We're not talking about the joy of even marital bliss. We're talking about the joy that lasts and goes through death into eternity. And so there are three things that we can take away from this passage. And let's first, look at 1 Thessalonians here. And I've got 16 of chapter 5, 16 through 19 on here. Well, we'll get our three main points, and then we'll look into the balance of that reading near the end. But he begins this, or our scripture reading begins here again with rejoice always. Rejoice always. Does this mean that a Christian can never cry? Of course it doesn't mean that. There was an occasion where the one who wrote this wept. Paul embraced those that he was leaving at Ephesus. You can picture him being there on the edge with them and embracing them and then leaving them. His heart was broken at one time. We understand that those things can happen, and yet as I'm trying to bring out, even when the cloak of darkness is on us, we can still set our minds on things above and find that joy. And so Paul tells them to rejoice always, and notice number one, he says to pray without ceasing. Prayer is definitely a biblical help that we can have to find and keep and maintain the joy of the Lord. You know, as we were looking at Philippians chapter 4, remember when we were there? What did he tell them? You know, as we just revisit that in chapter 4, as he told them to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer. And so there, anxiety is the joy killer, but prayer lifts us up. Prayer is the balm for the weary. And so pray always. Pray about everything. Pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. You know, in the book of Colossians chapter 4, in verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. And oops, I'm in chapter 2. I'm sorry, in chapter 4, verse 2. Continuing earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. We have this prayer mentioned here of being vigilant in it. Vigilance in prayer with thanksgiving. And, seizing the moment, we sometimes say, but seizing prayer during the trial, placing our concerns into the hands of God, and that peace that follows, knowing, like the Psalm 116, that God has heard us. It doesn't mean that God's going to give us a yes answer, but it certainly does mean that He hears us. It's God's prescription. And so we think about the meaning of this prayer, and the meaning of praying without ceasing, or as chapter 4, verse 2 of Colossians says here, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. What are we supposed to do here? We're supposed to continue this steadfast communication with God, are we not, throughout our daily living? Are we not supposed to persist in that prayer over that which troubles us? It doesn't mean that we take it to God one time in prayer, but we pray so as to not lose heart. And that's that, you know, that earnestness here that we see in chapter 4, verse 2. That continuing with vigilance, that watchfulness that is in play there. You know, prayer is not something that we just say and then become numb. But as we read in that Colossians 4, 2, there is a vigilance there, that there is a watchfulness that continues on with that prayer. Not only are we looking at our situation, but we're asking God about the situation, and we are watching as well about it. And so this persistence. We're persistent in other things. How many of you, you play sports, and you know if you get beat, do you just stop and never pick it up again? If you lose once, do you never go at it some more? Do you never practice? We practice persistence in all kinds of things when it comes to life, when it comes to physical things. But then when it comes to prayer, we don't have that persistent quality. We don't have that earnestness that is there, that drive. We just kind of ignore it, lose it, never use it, forget about it. And Paul is telling us, these New Testament writers are telling us, this should be, you know, our refuge. This should be our refuge. If we want to find the joy of the Lord in this life, we should pray about everything. You know, as you think about the reason prayer is ineffective, is it not, let me go back to this one, yeah, is it not that sometimes we have the wrong mind when we pray? Is it not that sometimes our minds are pursuing something that is necessarily not correct or not right? That we may be uttering words and saying them towards heaven, but is our heart in the right place? And James addresses this in chapter 4 when he says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? And this is God's word version here that I supplied here. Usually I do New King James, but I thought this was an interesting translation here. And it says, aren't they cause for selfish desires that fight to control you? Aren't they caused by that? The selfish desire, the selfishness within? You want what you don't have, so you commit murder. You determine to have things, but you can't get what you want. You quarrel and fight, but you don't have the things you want because you don't pray for them. And when you pray for these things, or when you pray for things, you don't get them because you want them for the wrong reason, for your own pleasure. It's not setting our minds on things above, but it's setting our minds on our own pleasure as to why we are praying for the things that we want, how it benefits me rather than how may this benefit God. And he calls them unfaithful people. Do you know that love for this evil world is hatred toward God? Whoever wants to be a friend of this world is an enemy of God. Enemy. Pray without ceasing. And then thanksgiving. Being thankful. Being thankful for everything. Or in everything, being thankful. Can we not see that this is valuable to our quest against what depresses, in our work that is against the things that would drive us down? Should we not find reasons to be thankful for them? It's just like in prayer, during trial, we remember to take it to God, and we know that we have peace because we know that he hears us. But is it not also important for me to develop a mindset by which I can look into that and be thankful for something? We call it sometimes with an adage, the silver lining of the cloud. That's the idea that we're talking about here. Giving thanks. You know, when we look at that Colossians 4, 2, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it, being vigilant in what? Prayer. And then he says, with thanksgiving. Here's that mindset that guards us against that James 4, 1 through 4. It's the mindset of being thankful to God, knowing that we're complete in him, and then taking our prayers to him Being thankful. In everything, give thanks. Is it possible to give thanks in everything? Is that absolute? Well, obviously, you can never be thankful that you sinned. You can't give God thanks. Thank you for letting me sin. We can't do that. Obviously, we have to have common sense when we look at the scriptures. But, you know, when we look at the things that come in life, is it possible to give thanks to God? You know, when we give thanks, it properly honors the giver, doesn't it? It properly honors. When someone does something nice to us, what do we say? We say, thank you. I appreciate the fact that you did that. I appreciate the fact that you prayed for me, or the fact that you gave me this, or that you helped me. And so when we are praying to God in thanksgiving, we are appreciating God for what we have. It makes us be thankful to the giver. It makes us see what is given. It points the mind to happy thoughts. And it's very hard to be depressed and thankful at the same time. Have you ever been that? Really? Can you say, I can be depressed and thankful simultaneously? That's my challenge. I really want to know if you can do that. Because I don't think you can. I think depression overcomes us when we become obsessed with something that is exterior, and often it's not as important as we think it is. And at the same time, we lose sight in all that is going right. And so giving thanks would require that I recognize that I actually am forced to see the good that is here. I can't give thanks for something that I can't see. And so if I'm giving thanks, I am forced to see it. I'm forced to recognize it. Recognize the value in what is received. You go through the book of Psalms and you see this over and over again. This thanksgiving uttered to God for what was done for them. The psalmist in 116 does not build this pity party around him, but rather, you know, woe is me is not there, but rather he says, I am thankful to you for delivering me. You've delivered me. His mind continually goes to what God has done. Those that are successful that I've seen, even in this church here, that have overcome terrible things, have always been the same path, and that is their minds are always going upward to God. And we recognize the value in the thing that He has given us, even in times of darkness. And that we take notice that there's something here from the Lord. We take notice that it is from God. And hence Paul says, pray earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Is it possible to give God thanks for everything? When you get ready to pay your taxes, can you be thankful? You can be thankful that you had a job and that you made so much money and that you've been blessed with that. You know, I have this thing where it seems like some of my clothes are a little tighter than I wish they were. And I think it's because I'm eating a little too well. You know, I can be thankful with tight clothes that I'm eating well. I may need to cut back, right? Being thankful, you know, we cannot thank God that we've fallen in sin, but when we have repented, and we see this throughout Scripture, that there is a state of being thankful to God for the forgiveness and pardon that He has done for us. And that leads to a new resolve to do even more. David, when he was forgiven, said, I want to teach transgressors your ways. I want to teach them your ways. You know, being thankful for everything. I heard one man say, I can be thankful when I'm robbed that I'm not the thief that did it. I heard another preacher who got on a bus when he was tired. And he was taking a bus, and on this bus was a woman with several screaming children. And he was already tired and had a headache. And as she's cursing at him and beating him and threatening to kill him, he's thinking, be thankful to God for everything. I'm so thankful this woman is not my wife. So you can find things to be thankful in, even in chaotic environments. You know, driving down to Houston, I was thankful I don't live in Houston. Really made me appreciate Lubbock. And so be thankful for everything. I am, you know, every day, count your blessings. The more you count your blessings, the more joy you have. We often look for the negative when we could look at what to be thankful in. So often our news floods our minds with everything that's wrong. I hate the news. It's depressing. I watch it because I'm always allured to it. And I go back to it and sometimes see it, and then I realize how much I hate it, and I shut it off and go away from it again. But it's filled with the negativity. It's filled with everything that's wrong. When I live in a world, I can also look at what is right. This defeatist attitude sometimes penetrates churches where people begin to think on everything that's wrong. They fail to see everything that's right. How often do we think of what is right here? How often do we think of what is going on here that's right? Or do we become consumed with what is wrong? I'm not saying we should have a tolerance towards sin. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying, where does our mind go? Is it blind to the good things? I mean, Kyle Riddell is teaching an adult class here on Wednesday night. It's the first adult class, he told me, that he taught. That's a monumental step, in my opinion. I'm not saying this to embarrass you, but I remember teaching the adult classes for the first time, and that's a big step. It's not something that is easy. You can't say, or you should not look at that and say, okay, we're having Bible class tonight. Okay, it's done. I'm going home. I look at that and say, here's a man who stretched out his comfort zone even further and is laboring to do a good work and is teaching people from the efforts and the studies that he's involved in. And that should be contagious to others. That's a good work because it's easy to do nothing. You can think of the fact that the church here has elders. How many churches do not have elders? You know, most of my preaching life, I've worked with no elders. Most of my preaching life. And I've been preaching since 1993. And most of those years, no elders. Just a couple. And then here. We can be thankful that there's a church here that has overseers, men that are dedicated to looking out over the flock, that is adding to their weekly schedule. Do we thank them for their service? Are we grateful? Do we thank God for their service? The deacons that are here, they have taken out more of their time each week. Now, because of the work that they are now expected of. The Bible class teachers of all ages. And it's not just them. Look at the younger ones. Look at the younger ones. The younger ones who are leading and singing or working at the Lord's Supper, the table. That's not easy. And yet we may think, because we see it all the time, that it no longer has its appeal. We should be thankful that there are. When you travel around, how many churches do you go to where there are not those kinds of people doing those things? Be thankful for what you have. What's right in your life? Count your blessings. Name them one by one. If you want joy in the Lord, look at what the Lord has done for you. You know, the Bible is so clear on this point of joy, prayer, and thanksgiving that we see it modeled in Scripture even in areas where we would think they could not be thankful. In the book of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus was telling his would-be disciples, teaching them on the mountain. In chapter 5, he said, in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, when and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. And what does he say? Because you are blessed. And he's telling them that the nature of the kingdom will in fact make you suffer. That's what he's saying there. But he says how you look at this suffering is completely different than the way the world would look at it. He says in verse 12, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Exceedingly glad. How can you rejoice and be exceedingly glad when you're mocked, made fun of, ridiculed, put down? It's because your joy is not attached to the people with the slanderous words or the filthy actions, but your inner joy is connected to the upward joy that lies before you in heaven. In Acts chapter 5, we see this, and how often have we ever been hit? In chapter 5, in verse 40, they agreed with him. You know, after this advice was given, this is not, Gamaliel's advice is not necessarily God's advice, but these leading Jews agreed with him. And it says, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. How often have you been personally beaten by another person or by others? And what would you do about it if you were? You know, these people, these apostles were beaten in a form of disciplinary procedure against them for preaching in the name of Jesus, but they did not leave this circle saying, woe is me, woe is me, woe is me. What did they say? They said in verse 41, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. People in the world don't get that. They don't get that because their fun, their joy is always measured by how many toys they have or how much success or clout that they wear. But for the Christian, it's not that at all. It's my connection with Christ, and I've actually been counted worthy to suffer like he has. And so it's suffering for righteousness. Peter told the disciples not to be ashamed if anyone suffers as a Christian, but rather he can glorify God in this. So the way Christianity approaches joy is unlike the way the world looks at it. Paul, even when he was weak, you know, he looked at his own sickness, the thorn in the flesh that he calls it, and he said, even in that, when I am weak, I prayed to have it removed from me. Three times I prayed, but in weakness there is strength. So he took the things that we're saying and bringing out today, and he applied them to his own life. So practice being thankful in everything. You know, there's a third point here. Our final point is verse 19. Not only, if we want to find the joy of the Lord, if we want to rejoice always, not only should we pray without ceasing, not only should we be thankful in everything, but we should not quench the Spirit. As I mentioned, sin hijacks joy. We should not quench or put out the Spirit. We should not strangle it. You know, we are to obey the Spirit. We are to walk by the Spirit, and we are to have the fruit of the Spirit come from our walk. We are to bear those nine different traits that are mentioned there in Galatians 5, 22 through 26, one of which is joy. But if we quench the Spirit, we're essentially trying to put water on the fire. We're trying to suppress it, trying to stifle it. Trying to do what? We're essentially trying to quench the Word of God, are we not? But when we do that, we are acting against the Holy Spirit himself. And so we read in places like Ephesians 4, verse 30, about grieving the Holy Spirit, that he's grieved with our sin. We read in Acts chapter 7, verse 51, that they resisted the Holy Spirit. How did they resist him? By not heeding the things that were preached. if we, you know, we can't find true happiness and at the expense of kicking God's word. And so we read in verse 20 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, do not despise prophecies. That essentially is saying to me, do not despise the word of God. The road to happiness, the road to peace is to learn to love the message that was given by God. It is not found in despising it or disregarding it. You know, gospel preaching is for our salvation, and the words that God has given to us in this Bible are for our own good, and the things that He tells us to stay away from are for our own good, and the things that He tells us to do and be engaged in are for our own good. As we think about Titus chapter 1, in Titus chapter 1, you talk about the giving of the Word of God. He says in verse 3, but has in due time manifested His Word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. So it's manifested, the manifestation of His Word came through preaching, which was committed to Paul. And this preaching tells us in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Despising prophecies is despising the Word that the Spirit Himself revealed. And so maybe I like worldliness. Maybe I don't like godliness. Then I have issues with Titus chapter 2, 11 and 12. Those things in the world are not going to make you happy. We are told in this passage of 1 Thessalonians 5 that we are also to test all things. Test all things, verse 21. Or prove all things. And why should we test all things? Well, because there's many false prophets that would come. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. But testing requires something. If you're going to have the stamina to test something, to weigh it out, that means you're actively involved in that. That means that you're interested in the controversy at hand. This tenacity needs to be there, that I'm willing to investigate what is true and what is false. Testing requires that you are open to hear and consider and inspect the teaching. The Bereans in Acts 17, 11 were willing to do that. Daily they searched the Scriptures to see if the things that Paul preached were true. That's the tenacity we need. That's the tenacity I need, to test all things. And why do we test all things? Well, there's a reason. It's verse 22. It's the verse that follows, right? So that you can hold fast. Cling to what is good. I think of passages like Romans chapter 12, verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. There's a reason why you test all things, so that you can hold fast to the truth. Albert Barnes made a great observation. He said, this is just as much a duty as it is to prove all things. It's holding fast. It is just as much of a duty to hold fast as it is to test all things. A man who has applied the proper test and has found out what is truth, he says, is bound to embrace it and to hold it fast. He is not at liberty to throw it away as if it were valueless, or to treat truth as a falsehood alike. It is a duty which he owes to himself and to God to adhere to it firmly, and to suffer the loss of all things rather than to abandon it. There are few points, or a few more important rules in the New Testament than the one in this passage. And so happiness definitely comes from actively being engaged in the battle between truth and error, and clinging to what is good and grow from that truth that is revealed in the Word of God. Ignoring it, displacing it, being, you know, complacent towards it, that's not going to bring that eternal joy within. As we prayed this morning, Tyler led us in. He referred to James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good thing we have comes from above. It comes from God. But we are to buy the truth and to sell it not. We are not to let it escape our clutch. We are to hold it, love it, defend it, and teach it. Abstain from every form of evil, verse 22. You test all things. You hold fast to what is good and you abstain from that. The Bible teaches us what to do and what not to engage in. I'm reminded of 1 Peter chapter 2, 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. Fornication wars against the soul. Fleshly lust, things that come from within. This fatal attraction to what is wrong, that is a battleground in the heart that we must develop a healthy hatred for. We should hate pornography. We should hate immodesty. We should hate lying. We should hate adultery. We should hate stealing. We should hate anything that is against the soul, because sin is in the balance. There is a battle here for your soul, and the Bible, the Holy Spirit tells me, look, wise up. There are pitfalls of sin that you need to avoid. Some things that are not appropriate for a Christian to be watching. There are some words that are not appropriate for a Christian to be saying. There are some actions that are not appropriate for a Christian to be engaging in. And we need to abstain from that. I'm so happy that we have a book here that we're studying, Abstain from Every Form of Evil. And I'm glad that it's teaching the young people that. It's a book that I taught back in Sunnyside. And it's a good one, one that's needed. It addresses all these various areas that are traps. It could be drinking, gambling, smoking, whatever it is. Those are traps for your soul. And you need to have a healthy dose of abstinence from it. Run away from it. Don't engage in it. Otherwise, you're quenching the spirit. That's like putting water on a campfire. You put a bucket of water on your campfire, what's going to happen to that campfire? It's going to go out. That's the way it is with us. Happiness and peace will not come from compromising with the forms of evil. Notice the Bible says form there. The various shapes of evil, they come in all different packages. We must recognize them. And if we're not recognizing them, that shows that we're lacking in our own study, because we need to exercise our senses, according to Hebrews chapter 5, towards what is right and wrong through reason of use. Compromise, it breaks the heart eventually, and it will quench the spirit. So as you look at this passage, we then see in verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless. If you do these things, you will be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's his second coming. If you do these things, and notice as you work your way up, essentially, as I look at this verse, we're always so used to working our way down. But when you work your way up, and when this itself is fulfilled and complete and you stand blameless before God, it's because you've abstained from every form of evil. It's because you've tested all things and you've held fast to what is good. It's because you did not despise the prophecies. That's verse 21. I think I put 22 in my charts. But do not despise the prophecies. You were not quenching the Spirit. You were giving thanks to God in everything. You were praying all the time. And what's at the crown? There's joy. There's joy at the pinnacle of that. When we work our ways through these verses and apply these things, how can we not have joy? How can we not have the joy that goes beyond the things in this life and is anchored firmly deep in the grace of God that will be brought to us at the coming of the Lord? How we need to strive to keep our spirit, soul, and body pure before His sight. It's a challenge that we have, but it's certainly one that we can do. It can happen. Paul himself, near the end of his life, said, I have fought the good fight, the good fight of faith. And he said, finally, there is laid up for me a crown. And that crown, he says, is not just for me, but it is also for those who loved his appearing. So not only has Paul become the victor and other saints like that, but you can as well. But you have to begin somewhere. And the Bible says that beginning place is in conversion, and that conversion is when I hear the word of God, and I don't despise it, but I hear it and I accept it, I believe it, and I make the confession upon the evidence that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is Lord, is what that means, that he is my Lord, that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, and that I need to obey his rules, and that I am then required to see that and repent, meaning I'm going to abstain from those things that are evil. I'm going to turn away from those. If I've been practicing anything, I'm going to run away from it. I'm going to pursue what is righteous, and I'm going to flee from filthiness, sickness. I'm going to flee from the things that God says are wrong. That's repentance. And then there's one more thing before you begin this race. Not only must that attitude be in play, but there's something you must do. That attitude was in play with those in Acts chapter 2. They said in verse 37, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were pricked to the heart. They felt the guilt of sin. They saw the truth of righteousness, and they said, what shall we do? And Peter didn't say, oh, just believe in your heart, accept the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved. He didn't say, come forward and do a sinner's prayer with me up here on the pew. He didn't say, just open your heart, and then you'll be saved. No, he was very specific. He said, repent, and let everyone, literally every single one of you, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. The word baptism there, transliteration, it means immersed. You must be immersed in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. If you haven't done that, you haven't begun. Will you begin today? Will you take on the road that leads to joy today, where the crown of life is awaiting you, as together we stand and as we sing?